Back when I was 19 years old, that's right, this was just like 4 years ago. Yes. Ministry stuff. It's funny. Back when I was 19, a much longer time ago than I care to admit, the first church to hire me to preach was the Cedar Hill Church of Christ in Cedar Hill, Tennessee. Cedar Hill is not on most maps. It was an outlying tiny collection of houses and barns, one schoolhouse, one restaurant, one gas station that was open 3 days a week. That was located a few miles outside of another town that was just outside of another town that was just outside of another town that was just outside of Clarksville. I don't want to give the impression that it was really close to Clarksville. It was not a suburb of anything. There were two churches, the Baptist Church and the Church of Christ, of course. And the population at the time that we lived there was about, or at the time that I worked there, I never quite lived in Cedar Hill, but I worked there, I preached at the church, there was about 275 people. And the 22 of them that comprised the local Church of Christ hired me to preach and to teach a Bible class every Sunday, as well as speak every Sunday and Wednesday evening. They heard some really bad sermons from 19-year-old Adam Hill. I don't need any pity for that. We all have to work to find our voice when we speak. I'm just being honest. I was saying to them everything my teachers had told me in college, whether or not they wanted to hear it or it was going to help them. That's what I had. But they recognized that I was at least trying hard. But for our Bible class every Sunday, we had decided, the church had decided in some decade prior to me being there, that it was easiest to just use the semi-annual Bible class material study presented by or published by the Gospel Advocate, which was a Church of Christ publishing house in Nashville, Tennessee. And the first 6 months of the year were a study in the Old Testament. My favorite was the mountains of the Bible, because that is riveting to teach through. We knew our book, though. We knew the book, because we even knew the mountains in the Bible. I'm telling you what, there was maybe something to it. The second half of the year was the New Testament study, and it was something like the fruit of the Spirit and the yeast of the Pharisees. So it's no wonder with topics like these that I would occasionally stray a bit from the regularly scheduled topic. I know I'm supposed to be discussing Mount Horeb, but perhaps we could talk about something more relevant. But with respect, my elders would regularly remind me, just stick to the material that's in the book. People have read and prepared in the book. Stick to the book. That way they cannot have prepared for nothing. They're reminding me this is a communal learning enterprise, and I'm like, sure, okay, I can do that. But I remember one week, we were studying through the Ten Commandments, and each one of them would get 2 or 3 weeks in the book where they would expound upon it, and we were in our second week of studying the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And the chapter spent a great deal of time discussing the devastating effects of addiction to tobacco and smoking. As addiction was idolatrous, the chapter said, tobacco was identified as one of the chief false gods with which the people of God today compromise their faith. Now that class may sound simple, albeit maybe a little heavy-handed, but I was terrified, shaking in my boots to teach this class. I had been told, do not wander from the book. People have read the book. They are prepared. Teach the book. But I knew that if I just stuck with the book wasn't going to get in trouble. I was going to get in trouble. Because you see, the rich soil and just the right levels of moisture and sunshine in Robertson County, Tennessee, made it the primary supplier of dark and burly tobacco in the nation. I was well aware that almost every family in my church, save two, made their living farming and selling tobacco. But we are taught, if nothing, to follow the Apostle Paul and let God be true and every man a liar. And so I taught my class right from the book. And I took some heat, y'all. God's people let me know quickly they didn't need me to teach them. It was no fun. I took my whooping. I went home. I licked my wounds. Came back the next week. We all had a much better time declaring the evils of alcohol, which we agreed were the work of the devil. Now, you may wonder why I tell you that story. Well, church, quite a few years later, when I was today years old, I find myself with the same unease and anxiety as I stand before you today, ready to talk about the parable that we're going to study through this morning, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I know you love me, and so did they. But in a culture like ours, in a church like ours, in lives like ours, this story cuts a little too deeply and hits a little too closely to home. Every week it is our tradition to honor the Word of God as we read it. And so with reverence, will you please stand as I read from Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. The Bible says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abram's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in the agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your life you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that's been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to him, 'Oh, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, then they won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we seek not only to understand Scripture, but also to stand under Scripture, to recognize the authority of Jesus and to recognize the claim that you make on our life. God, I pray that you will be with us, bless us, and may your Spirit meet us here. May we be yours and yours alone. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Two quick notes as I get started on this parable. First, this is a parable. All right, there are some questions that some scholars have as to whether or not this really is a parable, because there are some unique elements. Chiefly among them is this is the only parable with names. Okay, for instance, Lazarus is named in this parable. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means God is my help. And you may have grown up, as I did, hearing that the name of the rich man was Dives. Dives does not appear in the biblical text, but it's the Latin term meaning rich man. And since Lazarus was given a name, we figured the rich man should have a name. Let's call him Rich Man, which works. Second quick note. This is not a parable about the geography of heaven and hell. This is not a parable about the geography of heaven and hell. Many preachers spend a lot of time and energy explaining the layout of the afterlife based on this text. They identify that heaven and hell function as shown in the story, that you can see heaven from hell. You can know that you are tormented while those in heaven are comforted. And you may want to go there, but you missed your chance at that, so you can't, because there's this chasm that's fixed between them that prevents you from going to heaven or the good people from coming and helping you, as they might even want to do. After all, they ended up in heaven for some reason. I got to be honest, that's pretty good grist for the preaching mill. We love the opportunity to tell our flock to avoid the perils of hell while they still can. And our churches love that message too. And they need it. And while I can get behind the idea of telling you to avoid hell and hellish living, and to cling to your heavenly calling and reward to live a life that is more faithful to Christ, I cannot tell you that the purpose of this parable is to discuss the layout of the afterlife. The purpose of this parable is something much harder to hear than that. It begins in verses 19 to 21 with a comparison and a contrast of two characters. And the contrasts are very easy to spot, right? The rich man is royal. The other one is a beggar. The man that is rich and the other one's poor, one is clothed in regal robes while the other one is clothed in sores. One dines sumptuously while the other one is licked upon by dogs. Now, in the ancient world, dogs were not pets. Dogs were the worst of the worst kind of creatures. They were scavenger animals. The contrasts are very easy to spot and they are very telling. However, it's the commonality that is startling. And we get there in a hurry, don't we? Both of them die. And we don't know how many people attended Lazarus' funeral, or if he had one. And we don't know how many people attended the rich man's funeral. But in the end, both of them end up dead. There's nothing like a little dose of mortality to shake up the story for the listeners. So after we have the comparison and the contrast and the commonality that's established that they both died, we end up in verse 22 with the turn, the surprising part of the story, where their destinations in the afterlife are revealed. The poor man, it says in verse 22, is angels carry him to Abraham's side. Now that's a very obscure and poetic way of saying that he was truly Abraham's child. And it emphasizes comfort and provision and security. Look at the brief way that it very concisely and plainly says, and the rich man died and was buried. But that's not even the whole surprise. The rich man ends up in Hades, it says. Now, why was the rich man sent to Hades? I can tell you this. It's not just because he was rich. He isn't sent to Hades just because he's rich. Okay, you can be rich and still be in the kingdom of God. Yeah, y'all should have amened at that point. I'm not trying to let the cat out of the bag about where this sermon's going, but that would have been a good place for everyone in this room to throw out an amen. Yeah, I'll try again. Thank you, Virginia. I'll try it again. You can be rich and still be in the kingdom of God. Amen. There we go. Now, but it's going to be hard. It's going to be really, really hard. It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. C.S. Lewis once quipped, "A camel can pass through the eye of a needle. It's just going to be really hard on the camel." First Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 17, says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them, the rich, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share, and in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." It is possible to be rich and be in the kingdom of God. But he's not sent to Hades because he's rich. He's sent to Hades because of how being rich shaped his heart. He's not sent to Hades because he's rich. He's sent to Hades because of how being rich shaped his heart. You see, he had become indifferent to suffering. He knows, if you read the story, he knows Lazarus by name. He recognizes him by sight, Mike. He knows him. How many times had he walked past him? How accustomed had he become to seeing him laying there at his gate in need? He could probably even justify walking by. You know, if he would spend as much time working hard like I have as he does just lying there at my gate, then he could have what I have. Or I don't need to give to him. He's probably just going to go spend it on alcohol and tobacco. That's easy to do when we're justifying ourselves. We went to see a Tigers game, Kelly and Cooper and I. He was probably 4, so they were all right. Falling on hard times, we have. We went to the game, and then we came out, and as we're walking back to our car, there was a man with a Hulk fist shaking his coins, saying, "Eat 'em up, Tigers, eat 'em up." You know the eat 'em up guy, if you've been to a Tigers game in that time period. He's passed on now. And as we walked past, I said, "Just stay with me." And we kept walking, and Cooper said, "Wait. What's he doing?" And I said, he's asking people for change, for money. And Cooper said, why don't we give him our money? And I said, we've already missed our opportunity. Come on. And he says, no, Dad, why didn't we help him? And I'm scrambling here at this point. And I say, because this is the way the world is. And I almost thought, maybe I can reach back to Jesus and tag him into the ring so that he can come in and lay my son out with the poor you will always have with you. It is so easy to become indifferent to seeing suffering. He was not only indifferent to suffering, he was selfish. The rich man had lived his life centered on his own pleasure and his own comfort. He thought of himself as deserving of more than other people, especially Lazarus. Notice that even in the afterlife, even then, he still says, God, send Lazarus. Even while he's in Hades in torment and Lazarus is at Abram's side, he can't think of Lazarus as his equal or his better. Lazarus is still a servant to him. He says, send him to dip his finger in water to cool my tongue. Send him to tell my brothers he needs to go and work for me. Don't you know who I am? The story he told was no bigger than himself. I pray for us. I pray for you, church, that the story we tell will be bigger than ourselves. And if all of the resources you have go to making yourself happy, then the story you are telling is no bigger than yourself. We give not just because it's commanded, but because we've been gifted with a life to tell a bigger story that points somewhere other than myself all of the time. You want to go deeper? I warn you, this is going to start to hurt if it's not already. In verses 27 to 31, we get to the heart of the story, in my opinion. After being told Lazarus can't go and help you and you can't come here, it says very interesting, 27. He answered, then I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my family, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. I have 5 brothers. Let him go and warn them. And Abraham responds by saying what? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. All you got to do is read your Bible and you'll find out how God feels about money and how God feels about the way we should use it and how God feels about the way we're supposed to help those who are in need and take care of those who aren't taken care of. It's right there in the black and white letters. Just let them read and hear from Moses and the prophets. They'll figure it out. And imagine the chagrin, the embarrassment of having to tell him, well, no, Father Abraham, you don't understand. They have read those parts of the Bible. We found a way to read them that didn't make us feel uncomfortable. We found a way to read it that let us off the hook. We found a way to read it that justified our ignoring the need of others around us. Can you believe that it is possible to read the Bible in such a way that you can turn its challenges and corrections and rebukes of our lifestyle into permission and even support for our sinfulness? Could our hearts do that? And it's an easy target for me to talk about prosperity gospel here. Name it and claim it. Word and faith traditions. God wants to bless you. He doesn't want you driving a Ford. He wants you driving a Cadillac. He wants you driving a Lincoln. He wants you driving a Lexus, a BMW. He wants you driving something nice so you can bear testimony for him. He doesn't want you in a Toyota of all things. But most of us don't believe the prosperity gospel. We know that's a lie. But there is something that I call the self-deception gospel that I think we absolutely believe most of the time. And the self-deception gospel is a form of syncretism. That's where you take two religious ideas that are conflicting and kind of blend them together and make some new thing, some amalgam of a new thing out of that. And it's this mixture of God and the American dream. And we take the gospel and we take the American dream and we cram them together because they have to be able to fit. And we believe the idea that money is always a blessing from God. We don't speak of it in any other way. It's either good luck or a blessing from God. But you have to ask yourself, does God give you money to spend in Satan's stores? We believe the idea that money is evidence that God is pleased with you. It is so easy to twist karma into a biblical doctrine. You reap what you sow. Christian, you need to balance the word that you reap what you sow with the word that the rain falls on both the just and the unjust. You need to remember the rich young ruler who walked away sad because he had much. You need to recall the upside down nature of the kingdom announced in the Beatitudes, where it is the poor who are blessed. We believe the idea that centering my life on acquisition is okay so long as I'm a nice person. Money. Money is not an ultimate thing. Money is not an ultimate thing. Money is a tool. Money is a means, not an end. And if the end of your heart is acquiring more, then your God is yourself. But if the end of your heart is generosity and helping others, then you're using the tool the right way. Money is not an ultimate thing. Money is a means, not an end. And most of us, I include myself in this, are far too attached to our money. And if we read the story of Jesus, if we read the gospel, if we hear the gospel, you know that it is a story of sacrifice. And making it into a story of something else is gravely dangerous. I'm going to push it one more step. The rich man tries to send back Lazarus as maybe a ghost or something, to warn his brothers because he knows that they have a wrong interpretation of Scripture that is rationalizing and justifying something that he now knows is wrong. Look, Father Abraham, I get it now. I see what you're saying, that we read it wrong. But the Bible won't be enough to convince them because we've trained our eyes not to see it. But you know what would work? You know what would teach us? You know what would help us see the truth on the matter? Is someone coming back from the dead and warning them that if they saw someone come back from the dead, then they would pay attention, that they would see it. They would be convinced if someone came back from the dead. And if you have any Christian in you, Luke 16:31 should give you chills. He said to him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And who is the person speaking the story? Jesus. And guess what he's going to do? He's going to rise from the dead so that people will believe that between two gods, God and mammon, that between God and money, one of those has ultimate power. He's going to rise from the dead and say God meant what he said. And what will be the response of the church today? Will we be convinced, even if our Lord rose from the dead? The question that comes full to bear as a result of this study is simple. Who owns your heart? Who owns your mind? Who owns your life? Who do you belong to? And Woody, you can lead your team up, and if the prayer team will take their places, that would be great. To the rich Christians today, I ask you, have you become indifferent to the suffering in this world? Have you become self-absorbed in the way you're telling your story? Is everything about you and your desire? Have you centered your life on acquisition? Our culture identifies each of us as a consumer. Do you believe that you are a consumer? Primarily, exclusively. You see, here's the deal. I can preach against the flesh. I can tell you to not be so greedy, but in a world where consumerism is the norm and it's expected of you, that's like putting a Band-Aid on cancer. Do you recognize the fraudulent nature of this world that identifies you solely as a consumer? Because it is not God's word for you. Have you bought into the system and its values so much that you can no longer hear the plain teaching of the Bible that people matter more than things matter. That caring for others is our calling and purpose in life. That it's not acquiring more and more that we were made for. Can you hear that we are, in fact, our brothers and sisters' keepers? Can you hear that the blessings of God were entrusted to us so that we could give them away? Jesus said, a person can serve only one master. You can't serve both God and money. He even died and was raised from the dead to show us which one of those was the right answer. And the world hasn't heard him or been convinced. The question is, have we? There's an old prayer that I want to teach you that the Quakers have said for a very long time. And they say it in kind of older English. It's thine only. Yours alone is how we might say it today. And it's a breath prayer. They pray it all the time. Okay, one of the good things you might do is you might set it up so that every time you hear your phone vibrate or ring, start with yours alone. Say that to God, I'm yours alone. And then answer your phone. Then go into that conversation. Then reply with that text. But I'm yours alone. I belong to God alone. That this world has nothing for me. That I would give it all away to gain him and to be known by him. I'm yours alone. I'm yours alone. I'm yours alone. Amen? Say it with me. I'm yours alone. I'm yours alone. I'm yours alone. Let's stand and praise.